Romans chapter 10. We want to read a passage here in this chapter. Romans chapter 10. We'll read from verse 1 down to verse number 13. And before we do read, we will pray again, looking to the Lord for help and for blessing as we come before Him and we meet around the Scriptures of Truth tonight and we look at His Word. Let's all just unite our hearts together and let us pray. And our God and Father, we bow before Thee once again, drawing near to the throne of grace and of mercy in the Savior's name. We thank Thee for Christ, for what we see of Him in the passage that lies before us, to which we will now give attention. We rejoice in all that Christ has done to provide for men a perfect righteousness before a holy God and before an inflexible law. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless the preaching of Thy truth this evening. May we know the power of God. May we know the help of the Spirit. May there be the breath of the Lord upon both preacher and hearer. May Christ be magnified. We pray that hearts would be dealt with. We pray that Thine own dear children will be helped and encouraged as they see something fresh of Christ and see again His sufficiency for them, the one in whom they trust. Use Thy word, Lord, to undergird the souls of Your people and to bring assurance where there may be doubts and to drive away all the fears that rise at the instigation of the devil. And Lord, remember those among us who are not saved. We pray that this very night God will deal with them, that even as the word is proclaimed, there will be a saving work done on hearts and there will be a passing from death unto life on the part of some in this very gathering. Bless our webcast viewers as well. And may Thy hand be upon us now. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. And so we want to read here in Romans chapter 10, verse number 1, down to verse 13. Let us hear God's word. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh in this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we know that God will add His blessing to the reading of this most wonderful passage of His own word, tremendous scripture that we have before us. Verse number 4 is the verse to which I bring your minds this evening. It's really the climax of the first 4 verses, bringing to a peak what Paul says here in this part of this chapter. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now this text is really the outgrowth of the great concern that the Apostle Paul had for the souls of his fellow Jews. A concern that is spelled out in the very first verse of this chapter. Paul's burden for The salvation of sinners of all nationalities, actually, was a dominant feature of his ministry. That burden is seen in the historical narratives in the book of Acts, where we read of this man's tremendous labors for Christ, his missionary journeys, his going to and fro across the world of that day with that burning passion to reach men with the gospel and see them saved, whether Jew or Gentile. The burden's also seen in his epistles, as he writes, as he is moved by the Spirit to bring God's word to the various churches which received the letters from this man that were written by him. We see in them his burden for souls. And especially in a book like Romans, which is, of course, a very doctrinal epistle. The book of Romans is this book in the New Testament in which there is this marvelous exposition of the doctrine of justification. It's really the twin with Galatians. The difference is, in Romans, justification is explained, and in Galatians, justification is defended. And here in Romans, therefore, in this great theological treatise, we find that Paul's burden still comes through. This book is not cold or clinical in nature. It's not some drab affair, as Paul writes about doctrinal matters. It's far from that, of course. It's the word of the living God and the warmth and the fervency that course through it bring home to us how much this man felt for souls, his yearning over souls, that they would be saved, that they would be delivered, that they would be brought to know Jesus Christ. That anxiety, of course, arose from this man's heart. There was passion for sinners in the heart of the Apostle Paul, because in verse 1 there, he speaks of his heart's desire. The word for desire means good pleasure. What was it that gave Paul good pleasure? Certainly wasn't any earthly thing. It wasn't anything of time or sense. It wasn't material matters or whatever you'd care to mention. It was the conversion of souls. And therefore, he's a man who had this passion in his heart for the conversion of sinners. And even as he writes the great doctrines that are found in this book, it does not mean that he doesn't care for souls. As he deals with the great subject of election, for example, in chapter 9, the chapter that precedes this chapter, now we find in chapter 10 that the man who believes in God's sovereign purpose in saving souls is motivated by that and goes with a burning passion in his heart to reach the lost for Jesus Christ. There's nothing will motivate you more than knowing that there is a people to be saved. And as you understand that, that will drive your soul and it will cause you to go forth. It will fill your heart with longing and desire to see the fulfillment of what God has ordained to do. And so we find there was passion for sinners in his heart, and then also there was prayer for sinners in his heart, because in verse 1 he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." The word for prayer in this verse 1 is usually translated supplication. And that particular word signifies the sense of need. Paul sensed the need of perishing souls. And so he pled with God on their behalf. He got before the Lord. Even as he writes here, he is revealing that while doing so, he was praying. That often comes out in Paul's letters. It's an interesting thing. As he writes, he breaks into prayer. He refers to his desire in that way, and he indicates that he's crying to God even while he writes. And so here you've got passion for sinners in his heart, and you've got prayer for sinners in his heart. And we therefore notice that here you've got what you call the great prerequisite for all soul winning, and that is this passion and this prayer on behalf of precious souls. And what really gave Paul, of course, these desires and these longings and this prayer was he saw the plight in which sinners are found. Look at verses 2 and 3. "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Paul actually was overwhelmed with the desperate need of those to whom he ministered. And therefore his ministry was marked by urgency. He saw their plight. He knew their plight. And for that reason, he's got a passion and he prays for them. You can see it, how it all comes together. Here were people, and he's thinking especially about the Jews, his fellow countrymen, and they had a misguided religious zeal. Verse 2 again makes that clear. It says, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. A misguided religious zeal. You see, no matter how sincere the religious zeal of a sinner might be, and sinners can have religious zeal, obviously, yet it's wrong if it's not focused on the true object of salvation. If it's not focused on Jesus Christ, it may be very sincere, it may be full of passion, it may be full of great fervency, but it's a misguided religious zeal if it's not set in Christ. And so he sees this about them, but he also sees their stubborn self-righteousness. Because in verse 3, he goes on to speak of their ignorance of God's righteousness, going about, therefore, to establish their own righteousness, but no surrender, no submission to the righteousness of God. A refusal to yield to what Paul calls the righteousness of God. By the righteousness of God in verse 3, Paul is not referring to God's own personal righteousness. The Lord is, of course, inherently righteous, personally righteous in his own being, and, of course, infinitely so. There's none holy as the Lord. There is none like him at all. His character, his being, his person, it's all entirely righteous. There's a righteousness in God's own nature that is perfect, but that's not what's in view. In verse 3, where he talks about the righteousness of God, the reference here is to the righteousness that comes out of God in the sense of what he has provided on behalf of lost and guilty men. It's the righteousness of God in that sense. He provides a righteousness for lost souls. Now that expression, the righteousness of God, is really what Romans is all about. When you start to read in the book of Romans, when you've got past the introduction, and Paul making clear, here's why I want to go to Rome. I want to go to Rome because I want some fruit among you also. He goes on to say this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That great verse, Romans 1:16. And then he says this, for therein, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's Romans 1:17. That's the first time the term is used in the book. And from that point onwards, Paul starts to expound that phrase, the righteousness of God. And he makes it absolutely clear from that point onwards what it means and what it's all about. And therefore, in chapter 10, verse 3, this righteousness of God is still in view. It's the righteousness of God that he provides for sinners like us in and through Jesus Christ. How do we know? Verse 4 tells you. Notice how verse 4 reads. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You can see the connection of thoughts. Here are these Jews. They're very zealous, they're very sincere, they're trying to establish a righteousness before God. In other words, they're trying to justify themselves through their own works, but they're ignorant of God's righteousness, and they're laboring all the while in a futile way, in an empty, vain way, because Paul says they'll never be righteous before God. And as he speaks of that righteousness that he needs, that they need, he then comes to make this great statement, that the only way a man can be righteous before God is through Christ, because Christ is the end of the law for or unto righteousness. That's what the word means. Unto righteousness. In order to provide righteousness for guilty sinners. So that's what this text is all about. It underlines that unless the sinner abandons all his own works and gets to Jesus Christ, he will never possess the righteousness that he needs in order to be pardoned, in order to be accepted by God, in order to have eternal life. He will never have it. And may I say to you in this gathering, you're yet unsaved until you get to Christ, until you possess the righteousness that's found in him. You will not be accepted by God. You are not right now accepted by God. You're condemned already. You're under wrath. You're under judgment. It's hanging over your soul. It is only kept from falling by the mind and the will and the mercy and the long suffering of God. But if that slender thread of life were to snap, immediately the wrath of God would fall on you. Because you have not this righteousness of God when you have not Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so I want to come and look at this verse tonight and look at its message in a very simple threefold way. Number one, this text speaks of a fulfillment. It speaks of a fulfillment. It says, for Christ is the end of the law. When you look at that word end, there's where the idea, the thought of fulfillment actually is seen and found in these words. Christ is the end or the fulfillment or even the completion of the law. What a marvelous little statement that part of the verse is. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Now the law itself, the law of God, is perfect. It's perfect because it's like its giver. God is the giver of the law. It's the moral law that's meant here. We call it the Ten Commandments, and rightly so, because God gave in a summary form his law from Mount Sinai in the form of the ten words or the Ten Commandments. And yet that's only a summary of the law of God. It's far broader, far deeper, far more extensive than the mere letter that you have there in terms of those ten laws. They're important, they're a summary, but they simply are a reflection of the depth and the expansion and the power and the glory of the law, because the law is the law of God. And therefore, when we come to deal with the law of God, we are dealing with that which has a bearing upon every individual who has ever been born or ever will be born. We're all born under the law, born to give it obedience, born to give to it the perfect obedience it requires. Do you understand that, sinner? If you are ever to be in heaven, then you need to be able to stand before God someday and say that as far as you are concerned, the law has been perfectly obeyed. Otherwise, heaven, you will never enter. That's true for us all. There has to be this perfection given to the law of God, this fulfillment that's in view here in this particular word, end. And yet, here's our plight. We are all lawbreakers. And furthermore, we can't make amends for what we have done. No, in no way can we fulfill the law. No way can we go back and try to repair it and do what will bring it up to a certain standard in the sight of God. We just can't do that. We as fallen, guilty sinners are in a desperate plight. And what a sense, therefore, of hopelessness should sweep over your soul tonight as you find yourself under the sound of God's word, under the focus of his law, and realize that you're under the law's demands to get this obedience that it requires, and yet go on to realize, I can't do it. And therefore, what is for me? What can be brought to my mind, my attention, that I might realize there is a way, there is a means, there is a glorious hope set before me? Oh, my friend, thank God there is. And here it is in these words, Christ is the fulfillment, the end of the law. It simply means Christ has given the perfect obedience that the law requires. And let me tell you, when that grips your heart, that is the most thrilling fact, in my opinion, of the whole scheme of God's redemptive grace. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. He is the completer, the fulfiller of the law of God. And therefore, this is a vital word. Let's turn to Romans 13 for a moment, because we see the same word there. Romans 13, verse 10. And we'll learn from this particular verse something of how the Lord Jesus has fulfilled the law. It says at the end of verse 10, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. There is a cardinal rule of all Scripture, that love brings about, secures the fulfillment of the law, this perfect fulfilling of the law. Now look at the setting here. Just go back into verse 9. It says, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In these verses, the Apostle Paul is dealing with civil matters. He's addressing the issue of the civil government and our duty to obey the law of the land as we find it righteously set forth in keeping and in accord with God's precious word. That's the setting here. And in verse 9, we've got a number of commandments referred to. You've read them with me there. You know about them. They're taken out of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill, steal, false witness, and so on. And then you come into verse, the end of that verse, and Paul says this. Here is where it's all summed up. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now you think about that. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And Paul says, take the six that have to do with your fellow man. And how do you show that you love other people? You show that you love other people by not killing, by not committing adultery, by not stealing, by not lying, and so on. That's how you show that you love men. So he's dealing here with love for man. And he quotes those words at the end of verse 9. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And those words are taken, of course, from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. That's where they're found for the first time in the Bible. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And you will know that they're quoted many times throughout the Old Testament, or you may know that. And they're quoted many times in the New Testament. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the first time they are used in the New Testament, they are used by Christ. I want you to see that passage. That's Matthew 22. Because we're building up a picture here. We're looking at this matter of the fulfillment of the law. And we're finding that the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. And we're finding that love is the fulfilling of the law. From Romans chapter 13. And now we go to Matthew 22. And look with me at verse number 39. Matthew 22, 39. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Here are the same words from Leviticus 19, verse 18. And they're first used in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Matthew 22, where the Lord is speaking here, he refers to the entire law. Just look at verse 37. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. What does he mean? He means that in what he says in verse 37, you've got the first four of the commandments summarized. And how are they summarized? That is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How is that summarized by the Lord here? In these words, verse 37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and with all thy mind. This is the first great commandment. Then he says, here's the second. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. And you've got the other six encompassed there in those words as we see them used by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the point is this. We are to love both God and men perfectly. I want that to sink in. We are to love both God and our fellow man perfectly. Here's the point. Here's the question. Who has ever done that? Let's start with Adam. Did Adam do it? Did Adam love the Lord perfectly? And did he love his fellow man perfectly? You might say there were no other men. Yes, there was his wife. And there was the whole human race in his loins. Because he's the father of the human race. Did Adam love God and men perfectly? Can we go to the first man who ever lived in this earth and find that in him there was a perfect obedience to the law, a perfect fulfilling of the law? Because Adam, do we find that he loved God and men? No, we don't. We find that Adam rebelled against his God. And we find that Adam sinned against his wife. Because while Eve was the first to take of the fruit, as far as the physical act is concerned, Adam had already sinned in his heart. He had already fallen. Adam was first to sin. You study the script, you find this clearly brought out. He did not love God. He demonstrated that he failed to love God. And therefore, in his heart, he fell. And the proof that he fell is that he allowed his wife to eat the fruit. He did not stop her. And therefore, he did not love his wife. And that means that he did not fulfill the law. He broke both parts of the law. He did not love God. He did not love man. And Adam, therefore, fails completely and utterly when we come to deal with this matter of a fulfillment that we're focusing on or looking at here in this particular point. And therefore we get these words, love is the fulfilling of the law. And we say to ourselves, is there any hope? Is there anyone who has given this perfect obedience? Is there anyone who has loved God perfectly and loved men perfectly? And my dear friend, thank God. Here we have it. Christ, the end, the fulfillment, the completer of the law. The one who loved his God and loved his fellow men with a perfect love and therefore gave a perfect obedience to this blessed law. And so we find those words, love is the fulfilling of the law. Oh, what a marvelous word that is. As you think about what Christ has done for us, this matter of his being the end of the law, he has given a fullness of obedience to the law. And he has done it out of his love for his God and his love for sinners. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ has performed this action of which our text speaks, turning back here to Romans 10 and verse number 4. Christ has done this. He is the end of the law. He's the completer of the law. He is the one who has fulfilled it absolutely. And he did so in two ways. And we should never tire of going over that ground. In what two ways did the Lord Jesus make an end of the law? Be the fulfiller of the law, therefore. First of all, he gave an act of obedience to it in his life. He said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Matthew 5, 17, 18. In those words, he's indicating that he has obeyed the law actively. He said, not a jot or a tittle will pass. Not one aspect, not one feature, not even the most minute part of the law will go unfulfilled. Those terms, the jot and the tittle, what are those terms? They are Hebrew terms. The jot, as it's in our English Bible, is really a reference to the smallest Hebrew letter, the letter Yod. And then the tittle. In a Hebrew letter, it's a little mark on various letters that you'd almost not even see as you read the Hebrew language. If you saw a Hebrew Bible tonight, you would see what I'm saying. There is the little letter, the Yod or the Jot as it is, and then there is the tittle, the smallest part in the shaping of the letters. And the Lord Jesus says, Such will be my obedience that not one part of the law, not even the yod or the tittle, will go unfulfilled. He said, I will fulfill it all. And men and women, he did so. Do you realize tonight, and I want to get it home to you this way, Jesus Christ could not have gone to the cross. He could not have died. He would not have been permitted to die. He would not have been allowed to go to the cross by the Father unless, first of all, this perfect obedience to the law in its letter, its demand, its precept had already been given. And thank God it was given. And then he went to the tree. And you know, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was really, therefore, the climax of his obedience. He's been obeying the law the whole way through his life. He began from the moment he came into the world. He's subject to the law. Galatians 4 tells us, made under the law. And from the moment of his entrance into this world as the God-man, he has been obeying the law. And now he gets to Calvary. And why is he there? Because the law requires death. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfiller of the law, the one who's the end, the completer of the law, he must come under its stroke. He must come under its penalty. He must die. He must suffer the awful and the terrible wrath of God, which is the penalty of the law. And he does at the cross. And therefore I tell you tonight in the light of our text, this is why Paul is able to say, Christ is the end of the law. The fulfiller of that perfect law of God that requires this perfect obedience. We're seeing tonight that Christ has given it. And that is why there's eternal life for a sinner like you. Your eternal life or your need for eternal life, it can only be found in the perfect obedience of the dear Son of God, his being the end, the fulfiller of the law, can only be found there. You see, because the Lord's fulfillment of the law is complete, then the attempts of men to work out their own righteousness only serve to bring on them greater fury. And I mean that. You endeavor to satisfy the law by your own works, by your religion, by whatever you care to mention, you bring down on your soul the fury of God, the terrible wrath of God, because what you're trying to do vainly and, of course, in futility, what you're trying to do is an insult to Jesus Christ. It's an offense to Jesus Christ. And it is an affront to the God who has given this law and requires its perfect obedience. And for you to even imagine and even think that you can do something to fulfill this law and satisfy God and therefore provide your own righteousness is to affront God. And I mean that. It's an effrontery to God. All the attempts of men to fulfill the law or establish their own righteousness. And it only brings down over your soul greater wrath, greater hell, deeper darkness. Because you are insulting the dear Son of God and the work that he has done. And you are saying, Christ's work is not enough. And that's what every false religion is saying. That's why every false religion is an offense to God, an insult to Christ, because in every false religion there is this teaching, the sinner can do it himself. The sinner can work up his own righteousness. He only has to do enough. And of course the question is, well, when has he done enough? And the answer is, never, in the light of Scripture. But there he is going through all his rituals and ceremonies and bowing down and getting up and all the rest of it. And all the while he's thinking within his soul, this is marvelous. God will be pleased with me. And yet how far away that is from truth. because the anger of God is mounting up and building up against that poor soul, and one day will fall with a terrible vehemence and bring him down into everlasting destruction and into everlasting hell. Here we see it. This text speaks of a fulfillment. Christ is the end of the law. But this text speaks of a focus, because the original word for end also signifies the object to which something actually leads. And so, in this sense, our text is teaching that the law leads to Christ. Look at it. For Christ is the end of the law. In this another sense, a second sense. Yes, he's the fulfiller of the law. But in another sense, we can read the words this way, in that the Lord Jesus Christ is the end, the object to which the law actually brings us. And that's what Paul says in the book of Galatians. Remember a while ago I said that Galatians is the great defense of justification. And in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, 24, we've got this marvelous statement from the Apostle Paul. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Jesus, or unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law leads us to Christ. And of course, we're seeing why. Because Christ has fulfilled the law. And it leads us to Christ. But you see, it leads us to Jesus Christ in another sense, that is, by showing us our sin. And therefore, it shows that Christ is the fulfiller of the law. That is, the law itself actually exposes our sin and therefore brings us to Christ. And lets us see, here's the answer to your sin. The law itself shows man his sin. That's what Paul means when he says, the law, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The word schoolmaster there in Galatians 3:24 is not to be understood in the way that we think of a schoolmaster, although I suppose that particular term is not really used very much nowadays, but we all can think of the schoolmaster. And we think of a certain individual who stands up and who teaches in a class and so forth and is in charge of students. But that's not the idea in the word that's translated schoolmaster. The original word means a pedagogue. And it signifies a person who was placed over maybe one child as a strict disciplinarian. And that was his only purpose. That's all he did. A strict disciplinarian. And in that sense, the apostle speaks of the law of God. The apostle is telling us that the law of God is strict. Oh, how strict it is. It does not allow any excuses. It does not give the sinner any leeway. You know, when you think about it, it shows you the awful lie that is promoted by so many when preachers stand up as they do, and no doubt have done so today in the pulpits across our land, and they'll tell their congregations, as long as you do your best, that old worn out cliche, do your best, and so long as you do your best, you'll be all right. I remember when we lived in Philadelphia, and one time we went out to Ohio, went out there to preach many, many years ago. And a couple of the students in the college told me that they thought one day they'd phone up the Methodist minister in the town. And they said to this Methodist minister, one of them said, he says, I've been told that I've got cancer and I've got only a short time to live. Could you tell me how I can get to heaven? And the Methodist minister said, do the best you can. Do the best you can. And of course then they let him know what they thought of him. They may not like what they did in terms of their methods, but they got the message over. And they got an answer that shows to his men and women that this is the brunt of, this is the proposal of false religion. Do the best you can. But you see, the problem is the law does not allow for that. And in that sense, the law is our schoolmaster, this strict disciplinarian demanding precise and exact obedience, and thereby showing us our sin. Because as we find the law's strictness and its disciplined approach and its requirement for this perfection, we find to our horror that we cannot do so or fulfill it. And therefore, what are we being shown? We're being shown the guilt of our sin. The guilt of our sin. Oh, what a great catalogue of the violation of the law there is in every man's account. And therefore, what guilt has accrued to his account. What terrible and awful guilt we all bear. You go back to the start of this book, just about into Romans 3, and you start to read where Paul is looking at the whole human race, Jew and Gentile. And he comes to that great passage that begins in Romans 3, verse 10, and he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. And he keeps on going, and all the while he's quoting from the Old Testament. And he comes to that great climax in verse 19 of Romans 3, where he says, all the world guilty. Subject to the punishment of God. And therefore the law shows man his guilt. And you see, in showing man his guilt, it brings him to Christ. Because it brings him to Christ to see that the only way in which guilt can be removed is through the atoning blood. Thank God for the precious blood. That substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, that sacrifice offered once and for all, whereby the atonement was made. And there's the answer to your guilt. And guilty soul, get to the fountain opened. Get to the cross. Get to where Jesus died. The law gives you that focus. It shows you your sin. It rids you, strips you completely of any idea that you can save your own soul through any effort of your own. It rids you of that vain notion that lets you see here's the only answer for the guilt of your sin. And in that sense, Christ is the end. He is the goal, the objective of the law, in that the law brings you to see that in Christ there is an answer to your guilt. Oh, what an awful thing guilt is. Guilt gnawing away at the conscience. Guilt flooding over the soul in a fashion that leaves man in total despair. How we have read, many of us, of men incarcerated, shut away. And you know, when a man's shut away and he's all alone with his conscience, he's not so brave then. He's not so bold then. And I've read and heard of many an IRA man and other, even the loyalist side so-called, shut away in the jails of our land and screaming through the night time because of the guilt. Guilt. Realizing their awful sin. Their hands stained with blood. And their souls tormented. And yet not knowing where to find the answer. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from guilt. But it's the law that with its focus drives us to Christ. To the one who has fulfilled the law. And therefore is able to deal with our guilt. and deal with also our defilement, the corruption of our hearts, the wickedness of our souls. Where is the answer to that? Where will you find cleansing for your soul? That inward corruption that's there, that terrible putrid stream that flows within and is the very essence of your being and just bubbles up with depravity and wickedness and filth. You say to yourself, how will I ever be saved? Here I am not only guilty, but I'm also filthy before God. Yet, my friend, the answer is, again, Jesus Christ, because Christ has in his perfect work for men the virtue and the power to make you whiter than the snow. You think of Psalm 51, where David's, not only his guilt, but David's corruption is before his mind, and he cries out, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And yet he starts to plead with God, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And he realizes that there's an answer for his guilt, and there's an answer for his corruption. Ah, sinner, the same answer is there for you. Christ can make your soul, as the Bible puts it, whiter than snow. Cleansed thoroughly to the depth of your being. A great fulfillment. Christ is the end, the fulfiller of the law, a great focus. The law bringing you to Christ to let you see that in him there's all you need. But listen, this text presents to us a great faith. For it says here, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Listen carefully. To everyone that believeth. There's the vital issue as far as you're concerned. With regard to a relationship with Christ, with regard to acceptance by God, you must get to Christ. And the way to Christ is through faith. Through faith. Sinner, Christ is there for you at this moment. He stands, as he's presented in the book, able to save, willing to save. Pleads with you to come. Yes, he does. He invites you to seek him. He promises you if you come, you will be saved. He gives you all the assurance that you need not hesitate to come. It's all in this book. And how do you come? You come by faith. Faith is the hand that reaches out to the Savior. Faith is the vehicle that transports you from where you are now to Christ, to trust him as your Redeemer and your Savior. Faith is what saves, therefore, in that sense. And until you come to Christ, until you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be saved. You cannot be saved, because this is God's way. Saved by faith. And faith is casting yourself on Christ, and in Christ alone, putting your trust in what he is and what he has done. That's what faith is. That's the mark of true faith. You might say, how do I know that I have the right kind of faith? If you are willing to come to Christ on God's terms and trust the Savior only, then you know that you've got true saving faith. But if you're unwilling, or you're putting something else along with Christ, or you're saying that I've got a part to play, well, then you don't have true faith. But if you'll come to the Lord tonight and cast yourself in Christ only and put your trust in the blood alone and in the work of the cross alone, turning from your sin all the while, you will be justified. You will be accepted. You will be cleansed. You will be saved for time and God's great eternity. Ah, sinner, do you not realize the danger in which your soul is found? because he that believeth not shall be damned. He that believeth not shall be damned. And when you're damned, you are hopelessly and eternally doomed. And there's no way back. There is no turning around. You're beyond hope. You must come to Christ. You must seek him. He who is the fulfiller of the law. He who is the focus that the sinner needs to see. He who saves. He who will deliver you if you come to him. What a marvelous thing when sinners want the Savior. When they come to the Lord Jesus. When they're ready to trust him. Are you? Are you ready to take the step tonight? Do you know that before this meeting began tonight, when I was in the prayer meeting, I was called out of that prayer meeting to go into that minister's room and lead a young man to Jesus Christ who has been troubled and anxious about his soul. What a thrill. But what about you? You've been waiting and delaying. Is it not time for you to come? I think it is. And I urge you to come tonight. I urge you to take the step. I urge you to wait no more. But come home. Come to the Savior. Let us bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts before God's throne and in God's presence. Quietly, reverently, just waiting in prayer. And you could do nothing better right now than begin to pray, sinner, and ask the Lord to have mercy in your soul. Ask the Lord to save you. Put your trust in Christ. And if you'd like to talk with me or Mr. Laverty, and we'll be glad to talk with you, then see us afterwards. In fact, he can see you right now. I have to conduct the communion, but he's available. Maybe a young man, a young woman here to whom God has spoken tonight. I believe the Lord has been speaking tonight. Young man, young woman, is it not time to get right with God? Is it not time to get to the Savior? Oh, that you could only see your need. Everything else would lose interest to you. You would realize the plight, the danger of your soul, as we saw earlier. And you'd be crying out to God, and you'd be seeking out help. And you come to the door tonight, just don't try to slip away and evade the preacher. But come tonight to Christ. We'll both be down there. You let us know. You come to the Lord tonight. Take the step. Close with the Savior. Lord, we pray that the Holy Ghost will do his own marvelous work, that the word will be blessed to hearts tonight, and that a work will be done, and we'll give thee the praise and the glory. We pray in Jesus' name.